Bibles to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. We have the privilege of having God's holy word, which tells us everything we need to know about what we are to believe and how we are to live our lives. We are continuing along in this gospel, verse by verse and passage by passage, and it is a blessing to us. Please turn your attention now to the reading of God's Word, chapter 12, the Gospel of Luke, verses 13 through 21. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. Please give it your full attention. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us go to God in prayer. Most holy God, your word is a double-edged sword. And we pray at this time that you will use it in our lives, that you will pierce our hearts and convict us of sin. And Lord, use it also to strengthen us and to build us up. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts of understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first catechism question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is beautifully crafted. It sets the tone for the rest of the catechism. It communicates much in just a few words, and it is thoroughly memorable. Most of you know the first catechism question and answer. It asks, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer reads, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." Man is always in search of the highest good. That is, he searches after that which is worthy of his worship and that which will satisfy the yearnings of his own heart. That is what Hermann Bavinck means when he writes, "In all his thinking and in all his work, in the whole life and activity of man, it becomes apparent that he is a creature who cannot be satisfied with what the whole corporal world has to offer. He is indeed a citizen of a physical order of affairs, but he also rises above this order to a supernatural one. With his feet firmly on the ground, he raises his head aloft and casts his eye up in a vertical look. He has knowledge of things that are visible and temporal, but he is also aware of things that are invisible and eternal. His desire goes out to the earthly, sensuous, and transient, but it goes out also to heavenly, spiritual, and everlasting goods. You see, the first catechism question and answer teaches us, in essence, that God is man's highest good. He is to be man's treasure, his delight. Man can only find rest in his search of the highest good when he begins to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The first man and the first woman lived this way for a time perfectly. They looked within themselves and outside of themselves, and with all that they saw, they looked upward to glorify God and enjoy him. Because God was their highest good, they sought to think his thoughts after him. However, when the tempter came, he seduced them into thinking they could enjoy something apart from God. Indeed, enjoy something in rebellion against God. God had forbidden them from eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan tempted them to find their enjoyment in something other than God. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 tells us, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." At that very moment, the first man and the first woman began to worship something other than God. Man, since the fall, may know that God is the highest good, but he suppresses that truth in unrighteousness and worships the creation rather than the Creator. Romans chapter 1. And it is to the idolatrous notion of finding something other than God as your highest good that Jesus speaks against in our passage here in Luke. And in order to do so, he gives them a warning, followed by some instruction, and then gives them the solution. That's the pattern we will follow this morning. A warning, some instruction, and the solution. Well, Jesus addresses this topic at this particular time because a man in the crowd spoke up commanding Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. Now, I want to pause for just a moment to put this in its context. Call to remember the previous passages. Back in verse 1, we are told that thousands of people were gathering to hear Jesus. There were so many of them gathering that they were actually trampling upon one another. And Jesus at that time began warning them against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he noted that everything done in the darkness and in private will be revealed and made known to all, if not in this lifetime, then in the one to come. In other words, at the judgment. And he was instructing them also to fear the Father in heaven who has the authority to cast into hell. He was telling them the necessity of confessing himself as the Christ, as Savior. He was warning them against blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, since that is an unforgivable sin. Jesus was addressing the disciples and the crowd that day with deep theological and highly practical matters. If you notice, just in what was just mentioned, Jesus' teaching was thoroughly Trinitarian, with comments on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. His teaching was centered on matters of salvation, with instruction on forgiveness, the fear of the Lord, and confessing Him as Savior. But as Jesus was teaching on these profound and marvelous truths, a man from the crowd says to Him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Unbelievable. As you look at the context of this portion of Luke's gospel, you see just how out of context that man's question was. It actually wasn't even a question. It was a command of Jesus to divide the inheritance. And this man was probably eagerly anticipating a break in Jesus' teaching so he could get to what he thought was important in his own life. And he addressed him as didaskale, as teacher, meaning he most likely understood Jesus to be a rabbi. And rabbis did often arbitrate disputes such as these. And this anonymous man from the crowd must have been thinking to himself, if only this rabbi would get to his point, wrap this thing up already, or at least just take a breath so that I can ask a question about something that truly matters to me. I think he couldn't wait to make this a Joel Osteen event. Jesus, I'm ready to have my best life now. You're talking about the life to come. I'm more interested in what I can gain in this life. You see, this man's question revealed what his true concerns in life were, what he truly delighted in, what he truly worshiped. Well, Jesus knew the heart of this man and the heart behind the question. Jesus' messianic mission was far too important to get caught up being a small claims court arbitrator. Jesus would one day judge what everyone did with respect to everything. But as R. Kent Hughes writes, he was not interested in being a divine judge in a people's court. And I think that sort of gets to the heart of it. But there's something more than that. You see, Jesus knew that the man's question was motivated by a greedy, covetous heart. And so he used this man's question as an opportunity to warn those listening about the dangers of covetousness. Jesus said to the crowd, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." There's the warning. And the word covetousness here can also be translated greediness. But what it communicates is a lusting after more than what is necessary in one's life. It is speaking of the never-ending desire to have more and more and more. And this warning against covetousness comes in the form of a double imperative, that is, a double command. In the first command, he says, "Take care." In other words, he is commanding them to be aware of the dangers of covetousness. And in the second command, he builds upon the first. Not only do you need to be aware, but you must also be on guard or defend against all forms of covetousness. The two brothers in this passage were obviously not aware, nor had they guarded against covetousness in their own lives. One of them had the inheritance and was unwilling to share any portion of it with his brother. And the other one greedily wanted a portion of it for himself. And this tells us something, doesn't it? It's not only the rich who are tempted to covet the things of this world. Whether we have an abundance of wealth and possessions or a lack thereof, we can all be tempted by this damning sin. No one is immune from it. In fact, because everyone born after the fall is sinful, we are all prone to it and its seductions. When you get caught up in this sin, it is like drinking salt water. It never satisfies because it makes you more and more thirsty, resulting in dehydration followed by death. The things of this world, money, goods, possessions, whatever it might be, they do not satisfy. They only leave you wanting more and more of them. And that desire, beloved, leads to death. Whereas Jesus says it here in reverse, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. As I looked at that statement this week, I believe Jesus was communicating that an abundance of possessions does not give life. In fact, it is quite the opposite. They can take life if one comes to possess them out of a heart of covetousness. Beloved, we must be aware and on guard against the sin of covetousness. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, that covetousness is idolatry. It is to find something other than God as our highest good. It is to desire after, delight in, and to worship something in creation more than we do the Creator. Knowing that we are all prone to such temptation, we must take Jesus' warning very serious in our lives, lest we gain the whole world, yet forfeit our souls to hell. There's the warning. The warning is to be aware and be on guard against covetousness. But Jesus is not satisfied with merely warning his hearers. He goes on to instruct them further about this sin. His instruction actually comes in the form of a parable. And we must, of course, keep in mind the nature of Jesus' teachings by parables. We've already learned in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus taught parables so that, by and large, the people would not understand his teachings. This was a form of judgment against the people of Israel. You can go back to chapter 8 some other time to look up the purpose of parables. However, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, the parables were instructions that was thrown or cast alongside of a principle that Jesus was teaching on. They were stories that gave further teaching. And so Jesus gives them and us further instruction on the dangers of covetousness. And the parable begins with a rich man whose land produced plentifully. We can stop right there. Notice, first of all, that there is nothing wrong with this. The man has done nothing sinful at this point. Not in this parable, nor in any of Jesus' teachings, is it ever wrong to be wealthy or to obtain wealth. The rich man in this parable simply had an exceptionally ample year with his crop. It was what he did with his crop that was wrong. More specifically, it was what he failed to consider with respect to his abundant crop that was morally wrong. And as we look at the rest of this parable, we should note three things that he failed to consider. First, he failed to consider God. If God is our highest good, then we ought to note first that this man failed to consider God with his bountiful harvest. When he was pondering what he would do with his crop, he realized that he had nowhere to store it. And so he decided to tear down his present barns, which were all too small to hold his grain and his goods. And so he decided to build bigger ones. The man had decided to keep all of his grain for himself. And so we see exactly why covetousness is idolatry. He wanted it all for himself. In fact, when you covet something, it's not so much the thing that you idolize, but yourself. You begin to worship yourself. You make yourself out to be your own God because you enjoy those things to the pleasure of self. The way that Jesus tells the parable actually highlights this fact. Notice who the man is talking to in the parable. He's talking to himself. He does not pray to God, asking him what he might do with his excess. He does not seek the counsel of friends or family members. He only considers himself in this matter. Furthermore, the most used words in the parable are I and my. In the Greek, there are actually 8 I's and 4 my's in these short few verses. So not only is he talking to himself, but he is talking to himself about himself. Nowhere and at no time does he stop to give thanks to God for his bountiful harvest. His lack of thankfulness proves that he gave credit only to himself for this wonderful harvest, rather than to the God who causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall. And since he took the credit for the harvest, who else did he have to praise for the harvest but himself? He did not give the first fruits to the Lord as an offering. Instead, he built storehouses to hoard it all for himself. Perhaps you have never accumulated as much as the man in the parable has, and perhaps you never will, but have you ever found yourself guilty of failing to thank God for what you have acquired? All of creation is God's. If you have acquired any of it, it is because God has given it to you on loan. It is all his, and he does whatever he wishes with it. He is to be thanked for all that you have. And so his first and greatest mistake was that he failed to consider God with respect to his crop. But secondly, he failed to consider others. If you think about it, this man in the parable is Charles Dickinson's Scrooge from The Christmas Carol, isn't he? If he has any family, he is unconcerned with them. We might think that he was a little better of a person if he would have just said, "Let us relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Or what about his workers? There's no way that a man could have such a large crop without any workers. I think we can assume, it's just a parable, it's a made-up story, but we can assume that he paid his workers. It's hard to really answer questions like that within a parable. But I think what we can know is that he did not consider giving them any type of bonus for the plentiful harvest. He had no desire to share any of his crop with them. The man is miserly. If he did not give any thought to family or employees, then he certainly would not have given any thought, even for a second, to the widows and orphans in his land. You see, he stored it all up for himself. He did not love God, and he did not love people. The two greatest commands. Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. His last failure was a failure to consider his own mortality. Before he could even begin to enjoy his bountiful harvest, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" This man was living for himself, but he was not his own. He was God's, and God took back that very night the life that he had given to the man. And he was a fool because, as the text says, he thought he had many years to relax, eat, drink, and be merry. He was a fool because he did not take into consideration the fragility of his life and plan out what would happen to his estate after he was gone. He was a fool for an even much larger sin than those which we will get to more momentarily. But he did not take into consideration his own mortality. John F. MacArthur tells a story about a vacation he once took. It was an Alaskan cruise. And on that cruise, he met a very, very wealthy man, he said. This man had recently come to Christ. He had recently converted and become a believer. And this new believer told John that he had spent his whole life working to provide for himself all the things that his heart desired, and he had saved enormously for his retirement. But he told John that he didn't want to use all his money for himself any longer. And so there on that trip, he told MacArthur that he wanted to give much of his savings, not all of it, but much of his savings to John's ministry, Grace to You. It was hundreds of thousands of dollars. And while on that cruise ship, the man had a heart attack. They rushed him to a hospital, but he died within weeks. And much of what he had saved, he gave to invest in the kingdom of God, giving to Grace to You. It's quite a difference between this story and the one that we have here in our parable, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, the sin of the rich man is far too familiar in our culture. We want and we want, and when we get, we want just a little bit more. We acquire so much that we have nowhere to store it all, so we buy bigger houses or storage units to hold it all in. The more we acquire, the easier it becomes to forget God and to forget others and to forget our own mortality. And even if we could acquire all that our hearts desired, it would not satisfy us. Neither can we take it with us when we die. We leave it all behind to someone else who will either be wise or a fool with it themselves, says the preacher in Ecclesiastes 2. And so what is the solution? We've had the warning. We've had instruction upon the dangers of this sin and all sins. But what is the solution? Well, Jesus gives the solution in verse 21. He says, "So is the one who lays up treasure of himself and is not rich toward God." Now, the solution here is not doing without. Being wealthy, again, is not a sin. It's about what you do with the things that God gives to you. It's about your attitude towards it. You can have much or you can have little, but what is important is that you are rich toward God. If you are rich toward God, then you will be a good steward of the things that God blesses you with. The rich man was a fool most of all, not because he had acquired many goods, but because he sought his satisfaction in them instead of in God. You see, all are fools who do not find their satisfaction in God alone. All are fools who are not rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, that question can only be answered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Beloved, your Creator, the eternal Son of God, left the splendors, the riches of heaven, and identified with his creatures by taking on flesh. This is what it means by he became poor. You see, he became poor so that he could make you rich toward God. Sinners are spiritually bankrupt before a holy God. Since the fall of man in the garden, our sin has made us worthy of God's wrath, and we deserve hell for eternity. But in the Son's poverty, he bore the wrath of God on the cross for his people. And this is the grace that Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 8. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that makes you rich. We are rich toward God if we turn from our sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation. I would give anything to know, well, maybe not anything, but I'd give a whole lot to know how the anonymous man in this passage responded to this parable. Up to this point in his life, he was a fool, just like the rich man. Not because he was rich, but because he was a fool. He wanted Christ to divide up his earthly inheritance. His care was for an inheritance that would someday perish and fade away. He was seeking after treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. But Christ, who was standing there before him, could have been his eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1 tells us that if you are a believer, then you are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which is kept in heaven for you. Beloved, if you understand that verse properly, then you know that the inheritance that Peter is referring to is nothing less than Christ himself. Christ is our satisfaction. We will not find rest for our soul's yearnings until all that we desire is in the Lord. We were created to delight in Him along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Augustine, the famous 4th century theologian, once said, "Because God has made us for Himself, our hearts are restless until they rest in Him." It is a foolish life lived that does not do what it was created to do. And so may you glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, who is rich beyond all compare, because you are creator of all things, help us, O Lord, to find our heart's desire in you. Lord, like fools, oftentimes we grab hold of the things that you have blessed us with and given to us, and we want to clutch tightly upon them as if they are ours. We pray that you will help us to be those who are willing to be thankful for what you have given to us, that we will recognize where they come from and will be willing to give back, to invest in your kingdom, where moth and rust do not destroy. Help us to be good stewards of the things that you have given to us. And Lord, this is easier to do when you are our soul's delight. Lord, help us to rest in you. And help us to rest in our salvation, which was accomplished not by our own works, but by the work of Jesus Christ alone. We thank you for the grace that was given to us in him. May we consider ourselves rich because of the graciousness which you have lavished upon us. We pray these things in Christ's most holy name. Amen. As we respond to the preaching of God's word,